Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. So, as usual, I've got a few questions for you to set off our conversation today. I've got three, actually. Number one, when you think about Jesus, what words come to mind? When you think about Jesus, what words come to mind? Number two, when your unbelieving loved ones and colleagues and neighbors think of Christians, what words come to mind? And third question, do you know someone who professes Christianity, but they seem to embrace a plethora of unbiblical mindsets? Okay, based on these three questions, do you sense a disconnect here? Well, today we're going to take a deeper look at what Jesus actually said about himself. Our friend, author, Pastor Will Davis Jr. joins me today. Here's a quote from his book. Whether you believe in him or not, you probably acknowledge that Jesus Christ said some very audacious things about truth. He was no mere student or seeker of truth. He said that he actually was the truth. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the character, the truth claims that Jesus made, and why it's important to examine his claims. If you subscribe to biblical faith, if you say, I am a Christ follower, he doesn't really leave us the option to have one foot in and one foot out. Many have claimed to have the truth. Few claim to actually be the truth, yet that's what Jesus said, right? Will Davis Jr. is just one of our favorites to talk to. It's been way too long. Title of his new book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. And then second hour, we're going to talk to Caleb Kaltenbach. He's back on the program. He was raised by two gay parents, and then he became a Christian. You know, when he was a child, to gay parents, he actually marched in gay pride parades and was treated horribly by Christians. Then he went undercover into a Bible study to try to dismantle Christianity. He found Christ. He became a Christian. He actually became a pastor. And he's got something to say to both camps. You're not going to want to miss that interview. That's hour two. Now, I'll get Will Davis Jr. on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. First, a special shout out to our listeners tuning in from Madison, Wisconsin, who listen in on Faith 1190. We've got some fantastic news for you. We now have an FM translator in your area, so you can hear us loud and clear 24/7. Check us out on the FM dial 104.7. And also, our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest is in full swing. We're no longer taking submissions. That deadline has come and gone. But now you can vote. So cast your vote. All the entries are online. And the top vote getters, I think we take the top six, top ten maybe, they go to editors at Bethany House. They choose three of each, the fiction and the nonfiction track. And then we bring them in for a luncheon to the green room, and they get to meet face-to-face with editors. It's a really big deal. So check it out and maybe cast your vote. The entries are on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Will Davis Jr. is an author, speaker, and the founding and senior pastor of Austin Christian Fellowship, a non-denominational church that I'm just going to determine to visit one of these days. He's an avid hiker, mountain climber, and water skier. Will and his wife, Susie, have three children, and they live in Austin, Texas. You can find his influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Will, it's been way too long. Good to have you back.
Hello, Susie Larson. Thanks for having me. Nice to talk to you again.
And you as well. And you've been on enough times to know that we love to start out talking scripture. And you actually came armed with a passage, John 10, verse 42. Many believed in him there. Talk to us about that passage.
I thought that'd be a fun one.
Indeed.
I pray that verse. So it's describing the end of John 10. Jesus has healed the guy blind from birth. He's been confronted by the Pharisees. And yet the momentum for his ministry is just building. There's this little transitional verse that John says, many, many people came to faith in him there. I pray that for our churches every day, but they'd be places where many people in Austin, Texas would come to Christ. Mm-hmm. And given the topic of our book, the discussion today, I thought that'd be a fun one, just because I want the place I get to work and lead, Austin Christian Fellowship, and its five locations, to be a place where it's easy for people. I want my city to be a place where it's easy for people to find Jesus.
Oh, so why not pray that one? Mm, indeed. That's fantastic. So, you know, from one author to the next, when God births a book in us, first when he births a book through us, he first births it in us. So this book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth, how did God first birth this thing in you, where you started to stir enough to go, okay, there's something here I need to process and then write?
Curiously, friend, it's the first book I wrote about 11 years ago.
Oh, my goodness.
And I could not publish it. So, yeah, it's been sitting in my hard drive, driving me nuts. I was reading my Bible. I was in Colorado having a quiet time reading through John, and I read the verse, John 8, 41, 42, somewhere in there, where Jesus said, I'm a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. And I'd read that before, but it really hit me differently this time, like, okay, there is a truth teller in the world about everything, and he got this information from God. And I knew right then that I was going to try to write a book about that and present it to people who didn't understand Christ as the bridge for those who are seeking truth to what truth ultimately is. And this book I wrote, I probably spit out in the next 6 months and spent the last 10 years praying about what to do with it, and finally published it just recently.
Wow. Well, congratulations. Well, you opened by describing a woman that you met while climbing a mountain. I think she was in the armed forces, if I remember right. But tell us what happened there about that encounter.
I met Laurel on the backside of Long's Peak in the Trough. Some of your listeners may have climbed Long's Peak out north of Denver, that's part of Colorado. And she was broken. She was done. She was a U.S. Marine. She was sick. She had altitude sickness. She'd thrown up between her feet, and she was ready to quit. And I pulled up alongside Lauren and said, Laurel, and said, look, if you'll follow me and take smaller steps and go my pace, I'll get you to the summit. And she wiped the tears from her eyes and agreed. And an hour later, she was sauntering on the summit of Long's Peak, acting like she owned the mountain. It was hilarious. And I talk about Laurel as the kind of person I'm trying to help with this book, that the pursuit of spiritual reality can be pretty confusing, and at times you just want to quit. And what I do is say, I'm one of the guys who loves Jesus. Can I come alongside and just tell you who he is and see what help you? Can I help you make your own conclusions? That's kind of the purpose of the book, to help people come to conclusions about Christ they may not find otherwise.
And there's another parallel in that story, Will, that's just really wonderful, because when we hit these places where we feel like we can't take another step, I hear Jesus saying, just follow me, stay close, take small steps, and I'll get you where you need to go. Because I think we get weary when we borrow tomorrow's trouble on today's strength, where it all just seems like too much. But to stay in step and just take those next steps, we complicate things so often. But that's a great parallel as well.
Yeah, and the little steps matter.
Yeah.
I mean, I've climbed a lot of mountains taking very, very small steps instead of trying to run up a thing. And especially in the pursuit of something as significant as you know, eternity in God, you can't rush that process. I mean, it's worth doing your due diligence on. And my word to people that perhaps aren't Christ followers who are listening right now is, give this thing a fair, give Jesus a fair hearing. He's earned it, in my opinion.
Indeed, indeed. Well, millennials are asking this. They're big on asking questions, which they should be, I feel like, because they don't want to parrot their parents' faith. They want to own their own faith. And I actually really love that. But within that movement, it seems, Will, there's this celebration of the questions at the expense of the truth. Like, I want you to talk about this dynamic, because I do believe that there are some things that my kids' generation should have questioned, that we always just said, well, this is status quo, this is mainstream Christianity. I actually respect their struggle that they would ask questions, but there is this bent towards, let's just ponder together. Like, there's just nothing absolute. Let's just ponder. And that sounds so intellectually superior, but it's so dangerous. So talk about the dynamic that you've seen unfold before us.
Yeah, it is part of the postmodern culture we live in, that there is no ultimate buck-stopping reality, so to speak. And I call them professional seekers. I call them people who really have put a high premium on seeking but have no intention of finding. That will be the fun in having to adjust your life to anything. And so there really is this kind of trendy, hey, let's all go find the latest, the evolution of evolution, the evolution of thought, the cutting-edge thought of you know, where societal thinking is going, with no intention at all of reacting to anything that might be solid if we find it. I don't think there's any intellectual integrity in that.
Mm.
I think if you're going to be a true philosopher and you're going to seek truth, you better have the courage to adjust to it when you bump into it and not brush yourself off and run away as if nothing happened. And the group you're describing is very fond of promoting new ideas but not being willing to land on anything if it, in fact, appears to be non-negotiable. They don't want non-negotiables. They want to keep things in flux.
Well, why is that? Why you'd think that we'd be able to anchor ourselves to some of these non-negotiables. Why is suddenly that such a big threat? Because we have to adjust our life to them? Is that why?
That's part of it, Susie, that truth requires. Gravity is hard to negotiate with. Okay. You know, you have a hard time. But I think for the millennials, I think authority has failed them. I think they got broken homes. I think they got dad figures who checked out a long time ago and don't model a good authority for them. I think their governmental systems have failed them. I think they distrust authority. And so if God's an authority figure, I'm going to push back against him too. There is some, I don't want to be bound to anything, but if they had seen an authority representation that looked trustworthy, they might feel differently. I'm not convinced we haven't failed them as leaders in the church and in government and perhaps as parents because we haven't modeled good authority for them. How's that for a controversial answer? There's your audience right there.
Exactly.
Sorry about that.
No, but it is true. I mean, Sky Giussani gave a message, and we talked to Sky about it a while back, but he talked about the institution where we in my generation found the institution, whether it be a big company, a big church, big organization. We found security in that, where anything that's big and institutionalized is suspect, the millennial. And we've just got to know that this is their perspective. What is such a bummer, though, is that they celebrate their question at the expense of landing anywhere, and they also celebrate that as to say there's something wrong with you. I don't know. It's like we're confusing narrow-mindedness with the narrow path, but they're two different things. Maybe talk about that. Make a distinction between the two because, well, we also have, as our generation, have made some rules that are cultural that aren't exactly biblical, and that's one of the things they buck up against as well. So maybe make the distinction between a narrow mind and a narrow path that Jesus laid out for us.
Yeah, narrow-mindedness is not being open to reality when it bumps you in the face, especially if it crushes your worldview or your mode of living. I mean, a lot of people adjust their theology to accommodate their mediocrity. Adjust their thinking to accommodate their sin. Mm-hmm. The narrow way is what Jesus presented. And I think it's really great timing for a message like this because we are in this culture that says anything goes. And yet here stands this stark figure in history, who started the greatest movement in history, who really did say, there is an ultimate reality, and I am it. Mm. And he said it with a straight face. And given his historical survivability, given the credibility of his name and the movement he started and all the good done in history in his name, I just argue the guy's earned a hearing. Here's what I say in the book, and you know this, 99.9% of the time when somebody says, hey, I'm ultimate reality, people are going to laugh. Jesus acted as if he was the exception, and it kind of makes you go, either he's crazy like everybody else or he is that 0.1% who actually is the truth personified as he claimed to be. He's worth examining on that merit alone, in my opinion.
Indeed, indeed. So we're pausing here to take a break. We've got 5 copies of Will's book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. You've got a question about this. If you're curious, if you need to call anonymously, you sure can. I'm only opening the phone lines a couple of times. Want to give Will as much time as possible. But come on now, let's hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put the truth in the subject line. Give me your mailing address if you want to get in on the drawing. When we come back, we're going to explore that conversation between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. Remember, Pontius Pilate said, what is the truth? And you know what? People are still asking that question today. Will's going to answer it for us. Don't go away. More with author Pastor Will Davis Jr. on the other side. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, talking to our friend Will Davis Jr. One of the things he said that the Stein Show just retweeted, I was on their show a couple weeks ago, if you run into the truth, you better have the courage to adjust to it. Love that. Love the stuff you say, Will. Title of his book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. We're talking about Jesus, what he said about himself. He said, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if we run into the truth, we better have the courage to adjust to it. Boy, I love that. So let's go to that conversation, Will, that Jesus and Pontius Pilate, that exchange. Boy, I'm picturing Jesus, That scene just still makes me just my knees buckle. But when Pontius said, you know, what is the truth? Talk about that moment. Talk about how people are making that question today and what Jesus' answer is.
It's just a great scene, like you said. And, you know, Jesus is standing there bound and bleeding and knowing that the deal's done. And he's standing before the only man in the world who can set him free. And he's talking about his kingdom. There, in John 18, he says, my kingdom. And they're like, wait, you're a prisoner. And he said, no, I've got a kingdom, and my kingdom is of the truth. And Pilate kind of goes off on him and says in this sarcastic thing, what is truth? I mean, I expand on a book and say, you know, this, you can't imagine the version of truth I've heard. Who do you think you are? I think that's what Pilate was saying. And I think that he represented a pretty accurate picture of what our culture is like these days, when so many things are presented to us as being, they're going to make us happy. They're going to fulfill us. They're going to give us the ultimate solution. They're going to help us live forever. They're going to whatever. And who knows what's real anymore? When our leaders lie to us and our religious leaders lie to us and systems we bet them, our farm on, money, wealth, sex, whatever, they all fail us. Is anything out there got the answer? And again, we present Jesus saying, yes, there is an immovable reality, and it's really, really good news. Most immovable realities are terrifying. This is an immovable reality. It's non-negotiable, and it's the best news you're ever going to find, and it's my Father. And Jesus came to, in his words, set the record straight about God as the one truth you want to find and adjust your life to. And so there is a truth, and it's worth not just pursuing, it's worth adjusting to, following.
Indeed. Well, let's talk about some of Jesus' truly, truly assertions that he would use truly, truly is kind of amazing. You list a number of them in the book. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son does likewise. There's a number more, but you studied this. What did you learn? What did you draw from? What can you talk to us about considering Jesus' truly, truly assertions?
Yeah, it's just so much. Jesus, when you get to, when you do this, you say this, this guy's crazy. I mean, to say the kind of stuff he said, like no one says this and gets away with it. So truly, truly, the word truly is from the word amen. It's the verily, verily in the King James. It really is amen, amen. We put amen at the end of sentences that we agree with. Somebody says, man, what a beautiful day. Amen. Or, you know, they preach a point in a sermon, you go, amen. Jesus put amen at the beginning of the sentences, as if to say, this is truth. Listen to it. He'd say, amen, amen. Here is truth. This is something you must adjust to. And then he'd talk about himself. He would not point to some distant reality out there that you had to go find. He'd say, truly, truly, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm like, who does that? I mean, no one does that. And there's Jesus going, let me give you an amen. Get ready to say amen. Load it up. I am the way, the truth, and life. And this is the truth. Yield to it. And so that's what makes these statements so profound. No one does that. And yet Christ did it all the time. And he was always talking about himself when he did.
Amazing. You have a chapter titled The God I Want to Believe. And, you know, truly that speaks to the spirituality in our day as well. Talk about that chapter.
Yeah, it's Jesus did a couple of things. He'd come along and say, you've heard this about this topic. I'm here to tell you the rest of the story. You've heard this about lust. You've heard this about murder. You've heard this about whatever. Well, here's the rest of the story. And then he'd say, secondly, you don't know the rest of the story unless you know me. So Jesus did that with God. He said, you've heard of God, this, this, and this. You've heard that he's mean, he's judgmental, that he, you know, all these things. Here's the truth about God. He's loving, he's kind, he's good. For God so loved the world, he gave. He's a giver. But you'll never know that about God if you don't know me. That's what Jesus did. So in the chapter about God, it's how Jesus repositioned this picture of the Father, because no Jew is going to walk along and call Jesus, call God Father. They couldn't even say his name. And Jesus said, no, it's my favorite term for God is Father. You should call him Father. And oh, by the way, you won't know him as Father unless you know me. So Christ had this twofold approach of recasting things in light as he knew them, because he's the man who told us the truth. And then secondly, saying, by the way, you can never discover this unless you have a relationship with me. You can never discover God unless you have a relationship with me.
You know, sometimes we view God as this angry father figure and Jesus as the meek, mild son who steps in and settles things between us. But that perspective is absolutely incorrect. What do you say you?
Yeah, I completely say that. Mm-hmm. Jesus presented God as the dad of our dreams. I go, you may be wanting to go here, Susan, but I talk at length in the book about the connection between our view of our earthly dads and our view of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really a devastating reality to think about, that we project onto God the image of our earthly dad. Some people in the audience need to really listen to this, that your relationship with God will parallel your relationship with your dad until you rethink God, good or bad. Nobody's got a perfect dad. And so most atheists, most agnostics, ask them their dad story. In most cases, they're brutal. I've talked to hundreds of them.
Wow.
So Jesus wanted to represent God as the world's greatest father. And he had work to do. Jesus himself, we think Joseph probably died when he was pretty young. And so he had this wonderful view of God that he got from prayer and from the Old Testament scriptures, and seeing God as a God you approach and run to, not you run from. Our culture is so beat up by failure of father that I've had pastors of churches say, I can't think of God as my father because father makes me want to throw up. And we have to overcome this by understanding that Jesus presented God as the father you run to. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, is what Jesus said. Look at the tender, loving, compassionate, justice-doing, hypocrite-fighting defender of truth. That's who God wants to be as your father.
You know, I'm thinking, you even coined this, the post-traumatic dad disorder, and you say the dad baggage often equals the God baggage. We've got about a minute and a half before break, and so I want to carry this conversation to the other side. But some just put that baggage, they sort of just drag it with them and say, I'm going to relate to God in a different way. But I would say, and I think you did too in the book, that you really can't encounter Jesus. You can't even encounter the relationship with the Father that he invites you to if you don't face this thing and deal with it and wrestle some of these lies to the ground, right?
Yeah, you really do need to rethink God. Even if you had a great dad, no dad's going to give you a full picture of who God is. But so many of us have what I described, which talk about that dad issue, that dad did not present well. The picture of God. And so you cannot really trust the Heavenly Father until you kind of jettison that baggage, that cargo, and come to terms with there is a God. He is, as Isaiah said in chapter 9, the heavenly, the eternal Father. He's not going to grow old. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to walk out. He's not going to choose a family down the street he likes better. He is the God Father who's eternal. And when you get that, then he's safe. But so many of us don't see Father as that. He dies. He goes off to war and doesn't come back. He's in a car wreck. He betrays us. He's abusive. And so why would I trust a heavenly father if the earthly model is like that? Mm. Most people listening have to rethink that one.
Wow. So if you're listening today and you've got that father wound and it's directly connected and affected your walk with the Father, we just pray that God would start to woo you and show you what's absolutely true, untangle some of those memories. And we'll give some advice for that on the other side. Some of the things that Jesus said about God, the Father, well, God rules. In a kingdom, God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He's unique. There are no other gods besides him. God speaks to his people, and his voice can be heard. He deserves glory and is glorified with the work he does on the earth and has a will that can be known and discerned. We choose to either obey or disobey. More with pastor, author Will Davis Jr. in a moment.
So I see. Oh, I sing your name, though it seems it's all in vain. I know, no matter how I feel, I know your truth is still true.
I want to let that Chris August song play out. No matter how I feel, your truth is still true. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to our friend Will Davis Jr. Title of his amazing book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. We've got 5 copies. Love to get one into your hands. Here's how we're doing it. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put the truth in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. 5 of you will win a copy. We started before the break to talk a bit about this post-traumatic dad disorder, how you were talking about dad baggage often equals God baggage. And Will, I wonder if you'd speak to that gentleman listening today who's like, you got me. I've realized I'm a Christian, but I sort of follow at a distance because he probably pictures God with his big fist ready to bring it down, you know. Talk to him about maybe first steps to starting to believe the truth about who God is.
Well, I had to do this because I had the world's greatest dad, but he was really not in a position to kind of mentor me spiritually. And so intimacy with God for me was a tough prayer. Even though I've written books about prayer, it has always been a challenge for me. But to that guy listening, you're off to a great start because you know Christ. If you're a Christian, you're off to a great start because the Heavenly Father is in you. If you're not a Christian and you're listening, you know, give God a fighting chance. The news is better of him than you think. But what I did was I tried to recast my image of God based on the word, based on what the Bible teaches, and specifically the stuff that Jesus taught. If you just land in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and try to build your understanding of a God based on what Jesus had to say about him, how Jesus acted, how Jesus treated women, how Jesus treated evil and injustice in the world, what Jesus did with his time, then God starts to look, if that's a representation of God, that starts to look really attractive versus this lightning bolt throwing, you know, I hate sinners, I hate people, I'm here to destroy. That's what media wants us to think God is and how Christians portray him. That's inaccurate. He's the God who loved the world. If you take the Bible, the most known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, et cetera. And you break it down to subject and predicate, noun, verb. The message of the Bible is God gave. That's it. That's the story of the gospel. God gave. God gave his son for us. That's a God I want to know. I don't care what the baggage is. If that's true, God is the giving God, I'm in.
You know, one day I was sitting, you know, thinking about, well, my husband, he's 6'3", 260 pounds, and in our early years of marriage, he would go to put his arm around me, he'd clock me in the face 9 out of 10 times, you know. My nose is running, my eyes are watering, I'm like, oh, I mean, and he'd sit down and my cup of coffee would fly, and it was got to be a joke between us where I would say, if I'm holding liquid, you just have to say permission to move so I can get ready for you. And it's our big joke between us. But one day I was thinking, you know, he's a big guy. He's just moving in proportion to his size. And then this is how my brain works well, but in my prayer time, I'm like, Lord, how do you not move in proportion to your size? Because the Bible does say the earth trembles and the mountains melt like wax. What's to keep you from just breathing a heavy sigh and blowing us to smithereens? And the Lord led me to Lamentations 3:20, 21, 22, and it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. His compassion, it never fails. Great is his faithfulness. I mean, truly, we can't get near the sun which he created, the hot sun, without burning up. But we can get near him because of his great love, we are not consumed. Isn't that just amazing?
No, I love that. And that's one of those topics that Jesus came along and recast. He said, you think this is what love is? You don't have any idea what love is. Here's what love is. And by the way, you'll never know it but through a relationship with me. And so as you as well know, see, there's an entire chapter in the Bible on the truth about love. Because Jesus took this topic of love and re-explained it. He said, no, it's not what you think it is. It's better than you think it is. It's more noble than you think it is. It's pure than you think it is. It's more eternal and more unconditional than you've ever experienced in your life. But again, you won't know it without a relationship with my Father, which comes through me. And there's great stories in the book about the love that Jesus manifests and how it transforms people's lives. But you're right. It's the motive for God to deal with all of us. It's not wrath. It's not vindictiveness. It's not, he doesn't want to judge us. It's, for God so loved, he gave. I mean, you can't get any better than that.
Amazing. Will you spend some time walking through these reasons why we don't like to talk about God? I'm going to read all four and then have you just take them one at a time if you don't mind.
Sure.
People don't really know what they believe. People know what they believe, but they don't live by it. People have serious God baggage, which we've addressed, and then people are mad at God. So start with people don't really know what they believe, so that's why they don't want to talk about it. What say you?
Yeah, I joke a lot in the book about you want to kill a conversation, bring up God. If you got somebody around you don't like, just bring up God and you'll lose them in a hurry. It is a subject we should know more about, but we tend to know more. I can quote more TV commercials and lyrics from Doobie Brothers in the 1970s, and I can quote scripture. And so why do I want to look at like an idiot and talk about the most important subject in the world and not know anything about it? So because it's controversial, because we have not done our God homework, and we should, or we're recovering whatever's and we think about God and feel guilty, we don't want to talk about it. So we don't. We feel ignorant. a lot of people, though, know that they know what's right, and they're not living it. And so they have to adjust their theology, as I said earlier, to accommodate their spiritual mediocrity. So they write off God as irrelevant or not mattering, because if they were to confess to God to being who he is, they just indicted themselves for how they're living.
You know,
and so rather than indict themselves, they just say God is irrelevant.
You know, that's so true and so good. And I got to say, too, because people maybe don't know what they believe, they're also intimidated by who I call Bible snobs and Christian bullies who are just waiting in the wings for you to use one wrong word. And that's a very intimidating thing where you feel like, I don't know enough, and I don't want to be jumped by one of these people who are so quick to criticize and accuse. And I remember reading a story about Corrie Ten Boom coming out of Auschwitz prison camp. And she was talking to a bunch of scholars because somebody brought her in, and she, her book, Tramp for the Lord. She's got her little comfortable shoes and her hair bun and her beat up old suitcase, but she knew God intimately. And so she started to share about his love and his goodness and how she found that even in the prison camp. And one of these theologians pulled her aside and said, on what authority are you able to, I mean, you don't even have a biblical education. And so he asked it, but others heard it. So she passed out a candy bar, and she said, and they all took a bite. And she said, gentlemen, is this good? And they said, yes. She goes, do you know where they made this or how they made this chocolate? And they said, no. And she said, I don't know what you know, but I know God. I've tasted, and I know that he is good. I love that story because I think when we start to have a relationship with him, we know we're in process, but we don't feel like we have to know everything, and we don't have to be so intimidated because it's like, you can think what you want. I know him, and he knows me. That solves a lot for me, you know?
Yeah, and one of the most important words in the New Testament about knowing God has in its definition knowledge that is experiential.
Oh, good.
It is not just knowledge that is cerebral. It is knowledge that I have tasted and I've seen. Mm-hmm. And it's in my, I've got it on me. And I know from my experience this is real. That's what God intends for all of us.
So good. So when you talk about people being mad at God, are you connecting it directly to the post-traumatic dad disorder? Are there other things, other issues that come into play here as well?
Oh, there's so many issues. Dad's just one of them. Ted Turner, you know, the news network guy, former husband of Jane Fonda, was going to be a missionary. He's now an agnostic. He wasn't a vowed atheist. And he was at 17 committed to be a missionary and go serve the Lord. And his wife got lupus, and Ted Turner prayed for God to heal her, and she died. And he said, if that's the God, that's how God deals with prayer, I'm done. And he abandoned his faith. Hmm. That's a guy who's angry at God. When God doesn't meet our expectations, and this is real, when God doesn't do what I expect him to do, then it's really easy to write him off and get mad at him. And there are a bunch of people walking around that thought God was going to act one way or do one thing or protect him from something, and he didn't. And so because he didn't measure up to their expectations of what God ought to do, and it's faulty thinking on our part, but because he failed us in their minds, we write him off. So there's all kinds of God anger and God disappointment. I think most atheists, honestly, Susie, my atheist friends get mad at me for saying this, but I think most atheists are people who are mad at God.
Wow.
He didn't measure up. He didn't do what they thought. He didn't act like they thought a God ought to act. And so they wrote him off.
It reminds me, I'm thinking of John the Baptist when he was in prison, you know, and here he'd seen miracles.
Yeah.
He'd seen the Trinity over Jesus as he baptized him. But here now he's in obscurity and all the actions happening out there. And he has that moment, you know, send word to Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or we should look for someone else?
Are you the one?
And Jesus, you know, responds so compassionately in that saying, you know, tell him the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, but blessed are you who are not offended by me. That's a real cautionary word for us, because there are going to be moments where it seems there's a disconnect between his promises and our problems. How are we going to fare then? I mean, do we have faith or do we not? I mean, speak to that, because you're so right. If that's where it ends, then it really isn't a relationship the way that God invites us to one, you know?
Yeah, one of my favorite verses is Isaiah 55 passage. It says, God's ways are higher than your ways, which basically says, look, he's God. He's going to act differently than you expect him to. And we are not given a pass on suffering just because we're Christians. And if you want to have freedom, if you want to have choice, then the option for bad has to be there. If you don't want freedom, and you don't want choice, and you want God just to mandate a perfect world, then we'll have a perfect world, but we're not free. We're robots. And so everybody wants God to say, well, why does God let this kind of stuff happen? Because he gives us choice. You can't have both. And if you have choice, the bad stuff's going to happen. And I talk to people about this all the time. They're blaming God for cancer, blaming God for whatever thing. And it's not God, it's us. We did it. But because he's not meeting the expectations they have of a God who's like almost like some kind of cosmic genie or bellhop. You ring a bell, he does what you want. He doesn't measure up as that kind of God. They're ripping him off. And he's bigger than that. He's just and he's holy and he's the creator of all things. And he's not a peer. We want to treat God like he's a peer, an equal. He's not an equal. And so when you come to him from that standpoint, he's the God of nature. You worship him. And you don't argue. You don't negotiate. You bow. That's
right.
How you approach God. That's what you do.
Yeah, truly. And he actually said, in this world, you will have trouble. And yet we're shocked when we have trouble. Interviewed a guy, an author and a pastor named John Burke, Imagining Heaven. And he says the earth is...
Wait. John Burke?
Yeah.
John Burke on your show?
Yeah, it airs tomorrow. Do you know him?
Sorry. He's not a Christian. John Burke is not a Christian. I'm messing. He's my closest friend.
Oh.
I love John Burke. I'm so sorry.
I broke out in a cold sweat just now.
You got to tell Burke.
Oh,
I slandered him on national television. It's a great book. No, when he gets saved, he's going to be a great pastor. You tell him I said that, Susan. I made you sweat right there. Your producer and your producer is going nuts right now.
Oh, that is so funny. You know what? I broke out into a cold sweat just now, but we pre-recorded that. And it airs tomorrow. But I want to tell you, Will, what he said. I love that you guys are friends. He said that Earth is like a compressed time capsule. You get tastes of heaven and tastes of hell. And it's true. There are moments when you think of your hiking in the mountains, Will, and my biking in my paths and lemonade stands and belly laughing. Those are such tastes of the things to come, I believe. But then there's tastes of hell when you look at human trafficking and slavery and cancer, all those things. And we're not made for this earth. And I think if we're trying to sum it all up here, we will be disappointed with God, won't we?
We'll be disappointed if we think God is going to free us from difficulties, and he doesn't. Because we live in a world that the bottom line reality is Genesis 3. God's redeeming it, but we live in a Genesis 3 world, a Genesis 3 infected world. And if that's the world we live in, that's what's going to happen. And you got to tell Burke I totally slandered him on national radio, please.
We're going to send him an email. No, it's hilarious, actually.
Will Davis, when you said he's not a Christian on national radio, please say that.
What I think is so funny that you said he's going to be a great pastor once he gets saved. I mean, if he's good now, imagine how good he'll be.
Think how good he'll be when he finds Jesus.
Exactly. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to bring him back, and we're calling you on live radio, Will.
That's fine.
We're going to turn these tables. When we come back, we're going to talk about your chapter and deliver us from what's his name. We're going to talk about evil. We're going to talk about that enemy and why he seems conspicuously absent from the Christian narrative, hell and sin and evil. And it shouldn't be, because it's very much a part of this battle that we're in. Talking to Will Davis Jr., and I can't wait till Will gets saved. Imagine the kind of pastor he'll be when he gets saved. I'm just kidding. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with our friend, author, and pastor, Will Davis Jr. Title of his book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. Listen to what he says. In Jesus' teachings, he was rarely content to talk about God in isolation. Inevitably, Jesus would get around to talking about his relationship to God. Jesus did not claim to be one of many messengers of God. He did not argue that he was one of God's many children. The relationship with God that Jesus claimed was indeed unique, so unique that his enemies sought to kill him because of his claims. Just powerful. We just got one segment left here, Will. I want to talk a little bit about just after this next question I'm about to ask you, to talk about the truth that sets us free. But you've got a chapter titled, And Deliver Us From What's His Name. And I love that so much, Will, because it does speak to how conspicuously absent sin, evil, and devil have become from the modern Christian narrative. So talk about evil and what's his name.
Well, it's interesting because Jesus, I talk about the grammar of that verse, and Jesus made it masculine instead of neuter. He did not say deliver us from evil. He said deliver us from the evil one. He implied a being. And Jesus talked at length about the devil. And in the same chapter, Jesus said, "I'm the man who told you the truth." He said, "You're your father, the devil." So he was very vigorous about talking about Satan. It's a fascinating thing to think about from an evolutionary standpoint, this problem of why are humans so badly behaved? There's no match for just the sheer desire to hurt someone for hurting someone's sake, matched in nature. It doesn't exist in the animal world for us to kill people, for someone to kill someone else for pleasure, or to just inflict pain on them for entertainment purposes. That exists. What do you do with Hitler? Either Hitler is nothing more than Darwinism in a very efficient format, the survival of fittest, German conquering Jews, or it's evil, and it really is a force behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, "Dude, wake up. There's a force behind it. And it's worse than bad behavior. There is a very powerful being that we're at war with, and you better wake up. And oh, by the way, he pointed back to himself. I'm going to kick his tail. Yes, there's evil, and I'm here to do him in." And so, again, Jesus is saying, if you want to know the truth about something, you got to look at me. I'm going to show you who evil is. I'm going to show you how to put an end to it.
And you know what?
Now I'm getting fired up.
Come on, somebody. Come on, Pastor. I love that. Well, and the reason that's so important, though, is when we push evil, sin, the wrath that is to come, hell, out of the conversation, this is, to me, one of the best parts of the story. I mean, what the Bible says, as Jesus came, he lived, he died, he made a public spectacle of the powers that oppose us.
Right.
But if we are denying that powers oppose us, that we have a very real enemy, and denying the fact that if we don't bow to Jesus, there is a wrath to come, I mean, if that's absent and the gospel is just a great life improvement hip social club, we are missing, to me, the essence and the power of what Jesus did.
Yeah, there really is a battle for souls going on, Susie, and there really is an ultimate evil that is trying to destroy people forever. And it's not this vague, we just need to evolve a little further thing. No, there is a war going on, and humans are – the other conclusion that Jesus came to for us is that humans are incapable of overcoming it on their own. We cannot defeat this evil. And so we really do need rescuing. We really need to be saved by a Savior. And not just from ourselves, but from this deception and lie. This revelation calls Satan the deceiver of nations. Entire nations have embraced the lies of the devil. That's real. And that's one thing. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. That's one of the things he did in the cross and the resurrection. And you cannot take that out of the message of Christ. Talk about it in the book. Let's talk about evil. It's real. Here's the truth about it. You can't win. I can't. So affiliate yourself with me.
Talk about your chapter, The Truth About Love, because that's actually where you address the truth about love, because this is another key point of the message and even our lifestyle for today, how we love in a day when the love of many is growing cold.
Yeah, isn't it funny that Jesus picked such an important standard when he says, "By this you'll know that my disciples are"? He didn't say buildings. He didn't say budgets. He didn't say theology. He didn't say morality. He said, "What?" And I'm like, "Oops, could you pick budgets? I'm there."
Mm.
No, it's love. Because, again, that's what he saw modeled in his father. He said, "I can't change the standard because my people are idiots. I got to change it. I got to let the standard be my father. My father's loving." So Christians are at their best when they're modeling the love of the father. I tell the wonderful story of Maximilian Kolb, a Polish Catholic priest who gave his life for a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. And he didn't have to, and he did it because he's a loving Christian, saying this man, he just gave, he substituted himself to be executed by the Germans. And the man lived, then he took his place for, survived Auschwitz and lived to be 70-something and lived the rest of his life talking about, bragging on Maximilian Kolb.
Hmm.
That's the kind of love that changes cultures.
Okay, so let's...
And rather than shooting at each other, go ahead.
I'm sorry. And you address this in the book, Grace and Truth, because I can feel people getting worked up. I totally agree. And we're called, they'll know us by our love. Yet some look at love, especially loving those who are evil, those who maybe are subscribing to things that defy the very things we hold sacred. Some will consider that as treason. It bugs me like crazy because love is love is love. But that's not to be confused with compromising the truth and saying, "Hey, anything goes." So, I mean, hopefully that's obvious, but it isn't always. So talk about that.
Well, let's just go to John 3:16. I mean, the world is evil. I'm part of that. I'm evil. And God loves me. So what was his response to my evil? He died. So I don't get a chance. I don't get a pass on that. I don't get to shoot at people that I think are unloving or that don't deserve love. If the God who is perfect, his answer to my evil was to die for me, I, who am imperfect, can't do any less than that, than dying for those who knew Christ as well. We're called to give our lives to the very people we think are our enemies, not segregate them.
Indeed. Amen. Okay, talk about this one. Jesus said he's the truth, and the truth will set us free. And I just know I've had your dear wife on the show before, too, and her story is amazing. As a child, she witnessed a school shooting and how fear had gripped her and how God has just set her free. And I think you guys have a campus in the very school where she witnessed. Oh, that's, redemptive. Unbelievable.
Yeah,
amazing.
We have a church in that school. Yeah, it's pretty cool.
Wow, that's amazing. But all that to say, I know this for a fact, having talked with you and having talked to Susie before, you guys have gone from strength to strength, or you've known freedom to freedom because of his redeeming work. But for that person listening today, this just seems maybe foreign or kind of distant. Talk about the truth, that Jesus is the truth, and he's the truth that will set us free. How does that work?
It's this wonderful thing that truth is not something you're fearful of. Jesus said it in John, again, the same chapter, John chapter 8. He said, you'll know the truth. If you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free because you abide in my word. Those words, truth shall set you free, are etched on the University of Texas campus tower here in Austin. 50,000 students walk under it every day, and it's promoting, it's perhaps promoting academic truth or political truth or some kind of higher learning. No, those words are from Jesus. And he was talking about the truth that comes in knowing God. And when you understand who God is, you understand better who you are. When you understand who God is, you understand better your value. So we don't value ourselves. We don't understand who God is. When we understand who God is and we're made in his image, our value goes up. What does evolution do? It devalues humans. But when you understand that you're made in the image of God, suddenly your value goes up. That's the truth that sets free. That kind of truth liberates you from having to impress somebody, from having to be somebody you don't want to be, from having to do things to merit people's love. It's the most liberating reality in the world. It's also the most, it's the highest bar of truth because it requires you to adjust to it, like we talked about before. But when you understand who God is, and then you understand who you are made in his image, and what God did to set you free, he sent Jesus, that's truth that liberates from any peer pressure, any religious rules or regulations. That's the most freeing thing in the world. And that's what Jesus is offering, as opposed to religious tyranny, which so many people rebel against.
Boy, this has gone too fast, Will. Our time's already up. I loved it. And wondering if you pray for that person listening today who has that father wound, and they realize as they're listening to you, it really has gotten in the way of their walk and their relationship with the Father in heaven. Would you pray?
Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this time. I thank you for Susie's ministry. And I do pray for the folks listening who really see a gap between where they are and where you are and had perhaps seen you as someone to be feared and rather trusted. And I thank you that you sent Jesus to tell us the truth about you, to be the human representation of what you, of all that's good about you. And I pray that the people who listen today would find themselves strangely drawn, strangely pulled to explore you for who you are, to set aside the baggage, set aside the junk that's said about you that's untrue, and to give you a fair shot as the God who gave the Son for us. I pray they'll discover you. I pray they'll be set free, and I pray they'll be healed and transformed, and they'll live with the reality of Christ in their lives that is indeed transformational. I thank you in advance for doing it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will Davis Jr., always an honor and a pleasure to talk with you. Thank you for your time today.
I'm proud of you, Susie. Keep up the good work, okay? And tell John Burke, if he'll come to Jesus, it'll all work out.
I can't wait. And we got your number, Will. We're calling you. I'm just telling you.
Please do.
Get ready. Please. For a spoof on live radio. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Title of Will's book, again, is The Man Who Told Us the Truth. Coming up next, I'll be talking to Caleb Kaltenbach, a young man who was raised by gay parents, who was treated horribly by Christians, who became a Christian, and he's got something to say to both camps, and you're not going to want to miss what Caleb has to say. Do not go away. Hour 2 is up next. We'll